All right, let's turn together to Judges chapter 6. Last time we saw how the Lord delivered his people in a very mighty way, delivered them from the Canaanites through the work of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. But sadly, the Israelites did not learn their lesson. They did not return to the Lord. Instead, they fell once more into the evil of idolatry. Now, these are generational people, so keep in mind the land had rest for 40 years. So this is another generation that is falling away, worshiping Baal once again and his consort Ashtoreth. So Baal was the storm god. Ashtoreth was the goddess of the sea. Basically, to worship Baal was worshiping the forces of nature. That's basically what it was. As if there were forces of nature apart from the Lord who governs all things. Are we still committing this idolatry today, worshiping the forces of nature? In what way do we commit this idolatry today? Okay, Earth Day, Mother Nature. Sturgis. You know, when we talk about the weather as if it is an entity in and of itself, it's so easy to do that. It is snowing, or it is windy, or the wind did this, or the wind did that. Now, Scripture uses that kind of terminology too, but there's no force of nature that exists independently of the God of the Bible. He's controlling everything. Okay, well, let's look at the next judge. Let's start in Judges chapter 6. Israel's idolatry leads to oppression once again. Remember the pattern, the cycle. Israel turns away from the Lord and worships other gods, the gods of the land of Canaan. Then the Lord delivers them into the hand of their enemies, and they go through a time of oppression. Then they cry out to the Lord, and then he raises up a judge to deliver them. So same pattern here, same cycle. All right, Judges chapter 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know what the evil is? It's worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Okay, I'm just going to stop there, even though there's a comma. Let's look at the Midianites. They were descendants of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. Moses' father-in-law was a priest in Midian, and the Kenites were from there. The Midianites were living in Moab, east of the Jordan, and were allies of the Moabites when they hired Balaam to curse Israel. Afterwards, the Israelites soundly defeated and plundered the Midianites as they made their way from the wilderness of the Promised Land. That's back in Numbers 31. But now, 200 years later, here we are. The Midianites have recovered their strength and are now oppressing Israel. And in verse 3, we're told that the Midianites allied themselves with other nomadic tribes. The Amalekites, remember them? They were the first ones to attack Israel when they were delivered from Egypt. They were descendants of Esau. One of Esau's sons was Amalek. So they allied themselves with the Amalekites, and it says here the people of the east. That was the term to refer to all the nomad tribes, the nomadic tribes that dwelled in the desert east of the Jordan River. So if you look at your map, it's on the back of your handout. You see the Jordan River there from north to south. So east of the Jordan River will be where the nomadic tribes dwelt. So here's another invasion. And if you look at your map, what they probably did, they probably invaded the Promised Land from down below up through here, and they encamped in the Jezreel Valley. So just look at this map as we go through this. You get a basic idea of the area we're talking about. Now, the easiest way for nomadic people to get food was to steal it, and that was quite common. So the Bible says that each year the Midianites and their allies, toward harvest time, they invaded Canaan like a locust plague. It says that their camels were without number. And it says that they entered the land to destroy it. Verse 4, then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. So look at your map again. Gaza is Philistine territory. So this is a wide area. They would allow the Israelites to sow their crops, and so they would wait until harvest time, and that's when they would do the damage. They would plunder and rob and completely lay waste the land. They basically reduced Israel to poverty. That's what it says there. Verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished. The length of this oppression was shorter than previous chastisements, 7 years, but the intensity of this 7-year oppression was the worst that Israel had ever experienced. At least in the other times of oppression, they were able to basically dwell in their homes, dwell in their territories. But here, look what it says at the end of verse 2, they were driven into the caves, and they had to make dens for themselves and strongholds in the mountains. And we're talking about the mountains of Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay. So what do we find at the end of verse 6? Same pattern. Here's the oppression followed by the crying out to the Lord. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. We've talked about this before. Crying out to the Lord out of desperation is not the same thing as repenting of sin. But the Lord still showed them mercy, even though they had completely broken his covenant. And they deserved death. They deserved to die. But notice how merciful God is. He continues to pursue them. He's faithful to his covenant. He promised to be their God. And so even though they're not being faithful to him, he's going to be faithful to his covenant. And so in the next section, verses 7 through 10, God is going to send a prophet to rebuke his people. Let's read verses 7 through 10. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, let's look at this. Notice, this time when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, he did not immediately raise up a judge to deliver them. This time he sent them a prophet to rebuke them for their idolatry. Notice the structure of the prophet's rebuke. In verses 8 and 9, we have a reminder of the Lord's redeeming grace. God is reminding them of his covenant with them. This is the covenant that they agreed to. They said that they would serve the Lord. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And they said, we will serve the Lord. Verses 8 and 9. Look at the reminder of what the Lord did to them, what the Lord did for them. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And then in the second place is a reminder of the Lord's covenant with them. Reminder of God's covenant, which is also a covenant of grace. This is a reminder of the requirements of the covenant. I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. Now that term Amorites is used as a general description of all the Canaanites. Sometimes all of them are called Amorites. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. That's another way of saying don't worship them, in whose land you dwell. That's in verse 10, first part of verse 10. And then thirdly, look at the structure, the Lord's accusation. What is the accusation? But you have not obeyed my voice. This is what I've done for you. This is what I have commanded you to do. And you have not obeyed my voice. Remember the whole structure of the Bible, sin, salvation, and service. How often did the Lord tell Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go that they may serve me. I'm setting them free from slavery so that they might serve me. And so there it is. And the Lord sends this unnamed prophet to rebuke his people for their idolatry. This prophet rebuked them in a very similar way as the angel of the Lord did. And that's significant because the angel of the Lord is about to show up now in Judges 6. But go back to Judges 2. Remember who the angel of the Lord is? The eternal Son of God, the Logos, the Word in his pre-incarnate state. Judges 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Same thing up here. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. And look at the Lord's appeal to his people. Why have you done this? What did I do to you that you did this to me? But notice the Lord's grace. He did not wait for his people to confess their sin. He took the initiative by sending them a prophet to call them to repent and return to him. But if you go back to Judges 6, notice it doesn't say that Israel repented after being rebuked by the prophet. Yet the Lord continued to show mercy to his people. And why did he? It's only for the sake of the promised Messiah. And look who shows up next. In the next section, Judges 6, 11 through 24, the angel of the Lord calls Gideon to deliver his people. So let's look at this section. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So let's erase this. Remember, the word angel just means messenger. So you can be, it could be a heavenly messenger. It can be an earthly messenger. That's all the word angel means, is messenger. So this is definitely not a created angel. So we'll go with messenger with a capital M. The angel of the Lord in all capital letters. Anytime you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's referring to God's primary name, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. It means I am or He is. Look at your map and you can see where Oprah is. It's a tiny village in the valley of Jezreel, only a few miles from the place where, 100 years earlier, Barak defeated Sisera. See Mount Tabor there? That's where Barak and his forces assembled. Okay. So, the messenger of the Lord is also the Lord. This is the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state, appearing in human form as a preview of when he would permanently become a man. Remember, the Son of God is called the Word of God, the Logos, the one through whom God speaks. So it's not surprising that he's referred to as the messenger of the Lord, among other things. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He appeared to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army. And he is the warrior who fights for his people to deliver them and to defeat the enemy. I'm sure you've heard the word theophany. That means appearance of God. A Christophany would be an appearance of Christ. So we call this a Christophany. The appearance of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Now notice, this time the angel of the Lord appeared in the form of a traveler with a staff in his hand. We read about the staff in verse 21, and we'll look at that when we get there. It says, the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. Notice it says that the angel of the Lord found Gideon at Ophrah. And this is the village that belonged to his father, Joash, the Abiezrite. According to Joshua 17:2, we don't have time to look at it. Abiezer was a family in the tribe of Manasseh. And according to Judges 6:15, which is in this chapter, it was a small clan in that tribe. But Joash, being the head of that clan, was the owner of Oprah. Did you catch that? Go back to verse 11. Oprah belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. Notice that the angel of the Lord, before he made himself known to Gideon, it says he sat down under the terebinth tree while Gideon was threshing wheat down in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. I had to go online, so here's a picture of a terebinth tree. Just to give you an idea. How long did the angel of the Lord sit there and watch Gideon? We don't know. But verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, the name Gideon means he who cuts down. He who cuts down. That term was used in reference to warriors who were known as those who cut down the enemy in battle. So here's Gideon. He's hiding from the Midianites. And yet the Lord called him a mighty and brave man. And that should be a comfort to all of us, to all those who belong to the Lord. The Lord sees his work of grace in our lives. He sees what we're going to become. Remember when he changed Peter's name or Simon's name to Peter? He changed Abram's name to Abraham. The Lord knows that Gideon is going to prove himself to be very mighty, and it's going to be because of the strength of the Lord working through him. Now, Gideon did not realize that this stranger was the angel of the Lord. So notice, Gideon addresses him as you would address a traveling dignitary, using the polite title sir or Lord with lowercase l. When you see Lord with lowercase l, that just simply means sir. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Is there anybody here tonight that can relate to what Gideon said? Notice how down to earth Gideon is. You and I can put ourselves in his shoes, couldn't we? Notice his struggle. This is the struggle of every believer. The struggle to believe God when times are bad. The angel of the Lord said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon's response was to question that based upon the circumstances. If the Lord is with us, then why is all this happening to us? And Gideon's not the only one to respond this way. There's many examples in the Bible. We could look at many psalms. Psalm 44 is one that we could look at. But I want you to focus on the good news here. The good news is that the Lord has kept his covenant promise to preserve an elect remnant of true believers, especially the chosen line for the Messiah. The fact that Gideon is aware of the story of redemption, what does that mean? That means that he belongs to the faithful remnant that has taught their children and their children's children. Gideon knows the story of redemption. But he doesn't see anything good. Don't you ever wonder that sometime? You know, Lord, why don't you do those miracles you used to do? And that's what Gideon is saying here. Where's all those miracles we heard about? Psalm 77 is another one where the psalmist is complaining about the fact that God seems to have forgotten to show mercy. What have you done for me lately? Yeah. So Gideon doesn't really see anything good that's happening. And when we move on to verse 14, notice how the Lord responds to what Gideon said. He doesn't answer Gideon's why question. The unnamed prophet already answered that question. Why is this happening? But the Lord rarely talks that way to us. Well, don't you realize that you're getting what's coming to you? Don't you realize you made your bed, you got to sleep in it? You know, quit your griping. Don't you realize that I'm treating you better than you deserve? The Lord is focusing on what he's going to do, what he's going to call Gideon to do. So look how the Lord responds. Verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him. You see, the angel of the Lord is also the Lord. He turned to him and he said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Now, Gideon begins to wonder if this is more than a mere man speaking to him. For how does he know that Gideon is going to deliver the Midianites? No mere man could know that. And notice how this stranger is speaking with divine authority. Have I not sent you? So look how Gideon changes his language in addressing this man. Verse 15. So he said to him, "O my Lord." That's not the word for sir. This is the word Adonai, which means Lord. "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. This is very similar, isn't it, to the call of Moses by the same angel of the Lord back in Exodus 3. Let's go back to Exodus 3. Notice how similar this is. Moses spent 40 years in the desert, and that really humbled him. He was a very proud man prior to that. He was ready to be the leader to deliver Israel from Egypt. But he messed everything up. And when it came time for God to call him to be the deliverer, look at his response. Exodus 3, verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then the Lord goes on to say several times, "I will be with you." Okay, go back to Judges 6. Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Gideon said, "How can I save Israel? Who am I? Look at my family. We're the least. I'm the least in my father's house. And my clan is the weakest in Manasseh." Look at the Lord's response to him, verse 16. "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you.'" What did the angel of the Lord say to him at first? "The Lord is with you." And now the Lord himself says, "I will be with you. I've always been with you, and I will continue to be with you. That's why you will deliver my people. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." It'll be like you're fighting only one man instead of an entire army. Now, notice how Gideon responds. He heard the best promise you could ever hear. There is no greater promise than the promise, "I will be with you." That's the promise of the covenant. That's the promise you and I have if we've been brought into this covenant of grace with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Gideon heard that promise, "I will be with you." Moses heard that promise. Joshua heard that promise. And he's not convinced that he's the man for the job. And so he asks for a sign. As if the conversation with the angel is not evidence enough. I couldn't help but think of Zacharias when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said that Elizabeth is going to have a son. And Zacharias, how's that going to happen? And then Gabriel says, "I'm Gabriel. I've come from the presence of the Lord." But notice how merciful the Lord is. He doesn't take no for an answer. He doesn't listen to our excuses. And this is meant to be an encouragement to us. It's part of the application, and we'll come back to this. But we cannot miss God's plan for our lives. It was God's plan for Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah's going to Nineveh. It was God's plan for Moses to go to Egypt, and Moses is going to Egypt. It's God's plan for Gideon to defeat the Midianites, and he's going to do it. Verses 17 and 18. Gideon's going to ask for a sign. He wants more assurance. Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight." That's the language of the covenant of grace as well. "If I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." Lord, is it really you that's talking to me right now through this man? Gideon still doesn't realize who he's talking to. He's beginning to wonder, and so he wants a sign. Verse 18. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Verse 19, so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Okay, let's look what's happening here. Remember, Gideon asked for a sign, so he wants to know what this man is going to do with this offering. He's prepared a meal as an offering. Now, back in Genesis 18, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, remember, sitting at his tent door, Abraham prepared a meal for the Lord and the two angels that were going to destroy Sodom. Abraham prepared a meal for them to eat. So Gideon doesn't know what this man's going to do with this offering. He's going to eat it. What's he going to do? He's looking for a sign. Okay, verse 20. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour oil out. And pour out the broth. Excuse me, I said oil. Pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So what did it mean for fire to consume an offering in the Bible? Let's turn together to Leviticus chapter 9. The very first time the angel of the Lord appeared, he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So notice the fire. Fire is often a symbol, if you will, of God's glory or his holy fiery presence, if you will. Let's see. What did I say? Leviticus 9. Thank you. Leviticus 9. So this is when God first gave instructions to Moses and Aaron regarding the offerings. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people. He blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is where we get the phrase, God is a consuming fire. So for fire to consume an offering like this means that God himself has accepted the offering. Something very similar happened to Samson's parents. And we'll see that when we get to Judges chapter 13. In fact, it might be good for us to turn there just to see how similar it is. Judges 13. We're talking about the angel of the Lord again. Judges 13, verse 21, or verse 20, it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Okay, back to Judges 6. Son of God in human form accepted Gideon's offering because in the fullness of time, the Son of God would make himself an offering, a sacrifice, and offer himself in the fire of God's wrath to save his people from their sins. Well, now Gideon perceives what's really the case. This man he's been talking to the whole time is the angel of the Lord. So let's look at Gideon's response to what happened. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So he's afraid that he's going to die. He has seen the Lord face to face. We have to go back to Jacob, back to Genesis 32. Again, this is a testimony to how well Gideon knows the story of redemption. Genesis 32. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the man, the stranger, didn't realize it was the angel of the Lord? Verse 30, so Jacob called the name of this place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And then Exodus 33, when Moses wanted to see God's glory. Let's see, Exodus 33. God's response, verse 20, but he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And so Gideon is terrified that he has seen God face to face. That was 33, Exodus. What did I say? Verse 20. Exodus 33, verse 20. Yeah. Well, look at the Lord's response. Verse 23 of Judges 6. Then the Lord said to him, notice the Lord. But here the Lord is speaking without appearing to Gideon. Because go back to the end of verse 21. The angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So now the Lord is speaking to him without appearing to him. Now the Lord either did this by an audible voice or by an internal voice. The Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." What's the first thing that our Lord and Savior did when he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples? Peace be to you. They were terrified. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. The Lord is our peace. Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. When we realize how all this ties together, it really makes reading the Old Testament exciting and meaningful. Because the Lord does not change. His becoming a man did not change who he is. Ephesians 2. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. All right, back to Judges 6. This is the Prince of Peace speaking to Gideon. Verse 24, so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom." Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. To this day, it still is in Oprah of the Abai Ezraites. To this day means Samuel's day. Most commentators agree that Samuel is the one who wrote the book of Judges. He is the last judge and the first prophet. All right. Well, let's finish this section, verses 25 through 32. Gideon tears down his father's altar to Baal. Now, this is quite an eventful day. Look at verse 25. Now, it came to pass the same night. So all this has happened the same day. The same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old," that's that's defining the young bull. It's the second bull of 7 years old. And tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Remember the wooden image that was called an Asherah? That was for the worship of Ashtoreth, the female goddess of the sea. Remember, Ashtoreth was Baal's consort. And we don't have to rehash the religious prostitution that took place with the worship of Baal. So what do we have here? Well, the Lord has a job for Gideon to do. So remember, the Lord is raising up Gideon to be a deliverer. And so it's the first thing that has to happen. You have to have a putting off, a turning away from idolatry, a destruction of idol worship before there can be a returning to the Lord as the only true God. And so, let's finish this. I stopped myself there. Tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. So in place of the altar of Baal, you're going to tear down the altar of Baal and put in its place an altar to the Lord. In the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So that wooden image that's for the worship of Ashtoreth, you're going to cut that down. You're going to burn that. And that's what you're going to use to burn this offering. Okay. So your father's bull, your father was going to offer this bull to Baal. It was being prepared to be offered to Baal, but you're going to offer it to the Lord. Now, notice, Gideon proceeds to do what the Lord commanded, but he waits until morning because he wants some help. So look at verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So it was at nighttime that the Lord gave this command to Gideon. He waited until morning to get some help. He got the 10 men, and then they didn't have the nerve to do it during the day, so they waited until it was night. Now, some commentators criticize Gideon for this, but is there anything wrong with this? His faith wasn't perfect. Of course it wasn't perfect, but he did what the Lord commanded him to do. The Lord didn't say you can't do it. You can't do it at night. You have to do it during the day. The main thing is to do it. And so that's what Gideon did. Okay. So this is Gideon's first act as Israel's judge. He destroyed idolatry. And he's leading by example. We're told over and over again in the New Testament to put off the old and put on the new. So you flee idolatry and you return to the Lord. What's that other verse? Judgment begins at the house of God. So Gideon is beginning with his own relatives. All right, let's move on to the next few verses, verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered. I never noticed that before. Wow, until right now. The second bull was being offered on the altar, which had been built. So Gideon is worshiping the Lord. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." I have to share with you Matthew Henry's quote here. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and tremble, O earth, By the law of God, the worshippers of Baal were the ones to die, but these wicked men turned the penalty upon the worshippers of the God of Israel. Be astonished, O heavens. Okay. So let's see what happens here. What's Gideon's father going to do? Those of you that don't know the rest of the story, you can imagine Gideon is trembling at this point. How is my father going to respond to what I did? Verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, that is his son, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Now, it wasn't easy for Gideon to stand up against his father, so how encouraging this must have been for him that his father came to his defense. Do you think his father would have responded differently if it was someone else besides his son? Perhaps. He was obviously impressed by his son's courage, and he realizes his son has done the right thing. Here's my question as I was looking at this. Did Joash really believe in Baal? Or did he simply allow this altar for the sake of convenience, keeping the public peace, if you will, to pacify the citizens in Oprah? In any case, he came to the obvious conclusion that so far Baal hasn't done anything to avenge the one who destroyed his altar. This was done during the night, and here it is morning, and Gideon is offering an offering to the Lord on an altar that's built in the place of Baal's altar. Well, so far Baal hasn't done anything. So before we put anyone to death, let's see what Baal does if he's really a god. And look at his language here. Who wants to plead for Baal? Who wants to take Baal's side? Look what his dad says. Basically, we'll give you a whole day, and if you can't prove Baal is angry, then you're going to be put to death by morning. So he's issuing a challenge. And those of you that know what comes much, much later, this is very similar to Elijah's challenge to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Let's see who is the true God. And how did they know that Baal really existed? Isn't that amazing that people have these false gods? How did they know that they really exist? Remember when Paul was at Athens? He says, you guys are very religious. I found this altar to the unknown God. Baal's inability to plead for himself was the proof that Baal was not a god. He doesn't exist. Isaiah 41. Let's look at Isaiah 41. Boy, the time goes by quick, doesn't it? Isaiah 41, 22 and following. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil. Do something, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. All right, back to Judges 6. We know the God of the Bible exists because he has clearly revealed himself in the Bible. And through the Bible, he reveals himself to individuals, granting salvation to all who believe in his son Jesus. All right, the last verse, and then we'll have to stop. Therefore, verse 32, therefore on that day he called him. This is Gideon's father, gave him this name, Jerubbaal. You can see the word Baal in there. That literally means let Baal plead. Let Baal fight for himself. saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Okay, let's look at the application then. I've laid it out there for you. And if you have some others, please feel free. Gideon's struggle is the believer's struggle to believe God when things are bad. Here's what we need to do. We need to read our circumstances in the light of God's revealed word, no matter what's happening. God promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And here's an encouragement. Look at the next application. God chooses to demonstrate his strength through weakness. Time and time again. This is what God specializes in. He chooses the weak things, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He purposely makes us weak so that his strength can be perfected in us. Remember the Apostle Paul 3 times begged that the Lord would take that thorn in his flesh away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through weakness. And look how weak Gideon was. And look how weak he felt. He realized, I'm nothing. How can I save Israel? And did you know that Gideon is listed in Hebrews 11:32, along with Barak, as a godly example to follow? Because despite his weakness and his initial reluctance to do as God commanded, he did step out in faith. And so we too should go forth to accomplish all that God has called us to do. And sometimes God calls us to stand up against our own family. And there's nothing more difficult than that, to stand up to your own family. But remember, Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. The gospel will divide. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to love me more than your father and your mother, and more than your wife or your children, even your own life. And we all have to struggle to overcome our fear of man. There's many times where the Lord is going to put us in a position where we have a clear choice between fearing him or fearing man. So look what Gideon did by the strength that God gave him. He stood up against his father. Yes, he did it at night. He was afraid to do it during the day, but he did it. And by the Lord's grace, his father came to his defense. And as we'll see next week, the very citizens that wanted to stone him because of what he did, these are the ones that are going to be part of his army to defeat the Midianites. And all that's a work of God's grace. Then the last application there. Look how God called Gideon. Now, he's not going to call you and I the same way. There's no formula for how God calls us to do what he wants us to do. The thing that we should get from this, and you can see the same thing in every single call in the Bible, when God called Moses, when God called Jeremiah, when God called Jonah, the one thing they had in common was that God was going to make sure that they did what he had called them to do. And in fact, what he had planned for them to do. And for me, there's no greater encouragement in Scripture than this principle that we cannot miss God's plan for our lives. Jonah tried to miss it. So God says, go to Nineveh, which is that direction. And so Jonah went the opposite direction, but where did he end up? He ended up in Nineveh. And God is very patient with us. He knows our weakness. He knows we have questions. He knows that we feel weak. I can use myself as an example. There was a series of events over about 4 or 5 years where I said, there's just no way I can be a pastor. Okay, I'm happy in radio. I'm going to be a radio broadcaster. This is my career. And why am I miserable? You know, and so, yeah, I can share that with you sometime. But finally, the Lord brought me to a point where I said, okay, I got to go to seminary. That weight just lifts off of your shoulders, you know. And here I am. But we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be anxious. And God will make sure he gets us where he wants us. And so that's the encouragement. We just need to be busy doing our daily responsibilities. So notice, Moses was busy fulfilling his daily responsibilities, tending his father-in-law's sheep. Gideon is busy threshing wheat, trying to provide food for his household, trying to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord shows up. So we just need to be faithful every day, trust God, he'll get us where he wants us. Okay, I'll stop there. Any other questions or comments on Gideon? There's more to come from Gideon, but... Yeah, why don't they ask that of Baal? What have you done for me lately? That's good. We complain to the Lord that he hasn't done anything for us. Why don't they complain to Baal? Yeah. But they had the idea that they had to earn. They had to earn Baal's favor to get his attention. So they do things to get his attention. So next week, we'll look at Gideon's fleece. And then we'll see how the Lord reduced his army from 32,000 to 300 and how they defeated the Midianites. All right. Well, thank you.